We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32. We're looking at what we call faithers. You've got your own vocabulary. Faith, as the New Testament defines it, is an action. It takes a faither, one who performs the act, faithing, to produce the faith, the results of faithing. The only choice you got in this life is to choose the object of your faith. And God calls only one object faith as He would define it. And that's God in His relationship to His Word. It's not even just faith in God's Word. God's Word is an adequate object. You could fasten your mind on it and your confidence in the power of that Word to do something apart from God's own faithfulness, and it wouldn't accomplish a thing. This morning I was preaching about God's book being a window to God's nature. Likewise, God's Word becomes the point of contact between us and Him. God's relationship to His Word, our relationship to His Word, creates that fusion point where the result is inevitable. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? That never changes. That's always true. We have the choice at fastening our life on something other than God's Word of promise, in the absolute conviction or the growing conviction, either one will do, that God will back His Word, or put it on something else. But as the New Testament defines faith, you can't exist without it. You are not a person until you fasten on something, until you zero in on a focus of your energy that you can believe in sufficiently, have enough confidence that you can act as though it's true. Called a frame of reference. Philosophers teach you to diagnose your frame of reference. Most people don't know what it is. It's that which you take for granted and don't prove anymore. Very few people are trying to prove they exist, and yet it can't be proven. It's an act of faith. We act as though it's true. And men who grow in faith reach a point where when they know God has said it, that's it. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And that revelation, thus saith the Word of the Lord, becomes a handle to grip on the way out of the bondage to the circumstances and the fantasies, really, of time. You grab hold. And the 11th chapter of Hebrews is a description of the results. I'll make another word up for faither, of the holder honors. The ones that grabbed hold of it when God said it, and they wouldn't let go. Hebrews warns us, don't you let any current, wind, or pressure let you drift from the mooring. Don't relax your grip until imperceptibly, like snow melting off of a body, is the Greek word, you back away. Hang on. It's effort. The result, God's Word of promise, which gives hope. God's Word equals hope. When God's Word and God's relation to His Word becomes the object, and you hang on in faithing action, the result is the faith. Sometimes it's called rest, which is why you can make sense of the statement, let us labor to enter into that rest. Rest is promised obtained. But you get there by taking a grip and hanging on to God's Word. We've gone through the major heroes of faith. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. Don't turn it down. Just leave it right where it's at. Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel. and other prophets. I'm on Samuel. I didn't have time with David because I'd preached on him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Man, am I anxious to get into the prophets. I may be 120 messages on the prophets and their faith. But tonight I get a tail off Samuel, get a little bit of David in it too, and then dive into the prophets. May be here all night. We left Samuel in the 8th chapter. These are fathers. And we left him there seeing that he lived up to his word, or rather his name. His name means heard of the Lord. Samuel, of all the heroes of faith, was born a faithed one. He was the outgrowth of Hannah's faith and prayer. He began his life as faith results. We saw he lived up to it when he cataloged at the close of his days and asked for them to bear witness against anything that he had done. But there's another place that Samuel crops out. I want you to go there. 1 Samuel 19. David has been anointed king. Samuel was able to live to see David reach manhood. After being anointed king, killing Goliath, we have David hated by Saul. The jealousy mounts. I could trace it through several chapters until the 19th chapter. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. David escaped the thrown javelin in the 10th verse. Went to his wife, and Saul sent messengers unto his house there to watch him and to slay. Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be slain. He slips out the window and fled and escaped. You can pull it down a hair, Mike, but not much. He slipped through a window and fled and escaped. She took an image, laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth until those murderers from Saul would think he was in the bed. And David fled, verse 18 says, and escaped, and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. Naioth is a plural word in the Hebrew, and it means student lodgings. All the Chaldee scripture interpreted house of study, but it was really dormitories. And I could preach on Samuel's old age tonight. You know, I remember B. Raymond Edmond once writing a little booklet, The Disciplines of Life. Everybody ought to read it. It'll steer you through just about anything. And one of the chapters deals with the discipline of declining years. Samuel is faultless throughout the Scripture. And he comes to that stage in life where responsibility is going to be taken away from him. You know, we preached on it last Sunday. They came to him, the elders, and said, thou art old, and your sons walk not in your path. And he saw the responsibility of judging Israel was going to be taken from him. They said, give us a king like the other nations. I'm going to let you in on what I think is the case. It may be a private theory, but it's shared by more than one. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy as I get ready to dive off in the prophets tonight. Back in Deuteronomy, I think it's the 17th chapter. Yeah, 14th verse. Put it down a little more, Mike. 17th chapter, 14th verse. Moses is prophesying giving them all the orders of what they're to do when they come into that land that is promised. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. And then through the verses that follow, there are the orders of the kind of king he should be. And you only have to read this 17th chapter. It's like the law for kings. And see how many kings of Israel violated it. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. You know, there are lots of things go on in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that God wanted that as his best. That his heart turned not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, lifted out of Moses' sayings. Write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. He was to have in front of him this chapter. Can't you see old Solomon getting up every morning? 300 wives and how many concubines? You think he was reading this every morning? It shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, David didn't live up to this either. But David was a man after God's own heart. And this is a private theory. If you study the prayer of Hannah, Hannah for the first time in the Song of Hannah saw the threefold type of our Lord and Savior when she visualized for the first time prophet, priest, and king. And she prayed that her own son would be that. Well, he fulfilled all the functions of rulership and priest and prophet. And he was to be the one that would anoint the king that would come. And from Deuteronomy 17, we know a king was in the plan of God. But they changed the system in their time instead of God's time. I believe God had in mind David. Saul was their premature choice. Now, that's going to blow the mind of all the Calvinists and the predestinarianists. Well, put your mind back together. That's the way I feel about it. Saul was their mistake. God is in control of the times and seasons, but he gives us margins. I feel the same way about that dumb bunch that held the only election in the New Testament. You know when that happened? Well, we got to replace Judas. Oh, no. The guy they selected, you can't even find him in history doing anything. God picked Paul. He outshone them all. Sure glad to get those private theories out of the way for all people who disagree with my theology. Now I can go on. I'm looking for ways to give them something to argue about. Samuel saw a change of responsibility. That was all parenthesis to you people keeping notes. I'm picking up where I left off now. He faced a removal of responsibility. That happened to anybody as they get older in God. He faced the heartache. His sons walked not in his path. And that must have grieved him considerably, because he was the small boy that got the message from God about the judgment of God on Eli because of Eli's sons, but more because Eli was doing nothing about it. He was grieved because, even though I'm sure he knew God's Word well enough to know a king was somewhere in the offing, and he knew God's Word enough to know that the people would one day ask for it, he felt it was not the time. And God told him they rejected God Himself, not Samuel. But he closes his speech to all the people. Retired. Here's the picture of retirement. Back to that 12th chapter. After he tells them what a king that they've asked for will be like, and after he calls them to witness of his years of judgeship and no wrong he had ever done, he says, the Lord will not forsake his people. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray and to teach. Pray and to teach. Samuel's one of my heroes in the Bible. He's not one most people preach about, but of all of them, he's one that I lean hard against. And I pray, God, let me, before I die, be graduated to praying and teaching. Get rid of the administration. Get rid of all the other stuff. And let me pray and teach. Now, this is a church with a lot of people reaching elder years who feel, in comparison to what they used to do, worthless. Well, look at Samuel. If you read these books, you'll get the idea that his major work was charging out to call down thunder on the Philistines. While that bunch of dumb bunnies finally got it together and won the victory at Ebenezer. Or calling down thunder to let them know that God was still the ultimate ruler when they wanted a king. Or marching in 1 Samuel 15. These are the little pictures that a lot of people just read over in a hurry. Old Agag, Saul's great sin of not obeying the Lord, and killing Agag. Samuel came on the scene, and he said unto Saul for his sin. This is the last time before 1 Samuel 19. It's the last time that Samuel and Saul will be together. And then I'll come back to the 19th chapter. Saul, in arrogant self-presumption, preempts the leadership role in all areas. Having become a king, he would also move in on God's territory. And believe me, in our current circumstances, I could preach on that tonight. The king decides he can move in to sacred ground. Samuel appears, lets him know he's moved too far. Saul begs for forgiveness. Says, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said unto Saul, I'll not return with thee. For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, I'm going to skip the 29th verse. No, I'll just go ahead and read it. I'll come back to it. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, Saul speaking, I have sinned. I want you to know something. about Samuel. Because he didn't have to do this. As I'm starting to take on a commission to teach some people in ministry just plain good manners. Saul, though his kingdom was rent, Saul said, I sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and at least walk at my side, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul and came before the elders and said, Elders, I want you to listen to me. I may be standing here right now, but I don't agree with this man, Saul. The kingdom has been rent. God has turned from him, and there is no longer any blessing that can flow to his hand. Find that there? Not there, is it? And in this case, it wasn't a simple disagreement. Saul was totally rejected. Absolutely wrong, but notice the graciousness of Samuel. Saul said he knew hope was gone. Honor me. Now I pray thee before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Samuel didn't wonder what the people would think. He knew that God already knew. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, after he had let Saul retain some dignity in front of his people, Saul had not slain Agag. Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I just want to put this one in because Samuel is that little cherub-faced boy in everybody's mind. You know? That wanders into Eli and says, what'd you call me for? And he is Mr. Clean in the Old Testament. Well, he still is. In this obedient act, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. The King James doesn't quite say it the way it is. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, let bygones be bygones. Bygones. I've killed babies. I've slain women and children. I have thrown down the altars. I have done all these things against your God, but let bygones be bygones. Bygones or bogones or bigones or whatever it is. Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I'm glad that's there. You figure out why. Once in a while, I just preach what I want to preach. This is one of them. I'm sure glad that's there. Samuel hewed him in pieces. He still made it into Hebrews 11. Hewed him in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, or Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul. But Saul came to see Samuel. David, Saul, his archenemy, fled. Now the introduction's over. I'm back to that 19th chapter. David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Nioth. I'm back where I was when I backed up to the rerun. Student lodgings. Samuel prayed. Samuel talked. And those who know the history of Israel will tell you that Samuel accomplished more that was permanent for God in that hour when he left and was no longer the judge of the people and retired to pray and teach. Just let it settle in. But I'm going to come to the greatest of the prophets, whose departure is heralded by going from school of the prophets to school of the prophets to school of the prophets. Samuel went to Ramah and became the circuit rider and built student lodgings at Ramah for people that would come with him. He would pray and he would teach them. Now David comes to that place, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Nail. He wrote, I believe, Psalm 59, and probably practiced singing it with these prophets that were being schooled at Nioth. And it was told Saul, saying, Behold, David is at Nioth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets, notice it's not the sons of the prophets, that's later disciples. When they saw the company, it's a unique word in the original. It had to do, you change a couple of letters and it's the same word as congregation. But most likely it was a word used exclusively for a choir arrangement when they stood to sing. They saw this group congregated in a unique form of standing in song and worship. Prophesying. Thank the Lord, I got one. And Samuel standing as appointed over them. You know, when you're in God's hands, there is nobody can hurt you. I was saying to somebody this morning, I don't think it'll happen. But if we, as a result of our stand on our integrity here, were to lose our licenses, whoop-de-doo. They can't shut me up for 4 years. By that time, we'll have the debt paid. And I'll be a circuit-riding pastor from Los Angeles to San Francisco to Hartford to Los Angeles to San Francisco. They're never going to silence a man of God. He did more there at Nioth in Ramah than he did in what appeared to be the front page. He was standing as appointed over them. And the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul. They also prophesied. Now can you see these guys charging in to kill David? They walk in and here's the assemblage of the choir at Nioth. And these prophets are prophesying, and Saul is standing over them prophesying. And in come these guys ready to kill him, and they lay their arms down and start prophesying. You say, you believe that stuff? Well, I don't know about some of you modern Pentecostals and Baptists, but Methodists do if they know their history. People came into Peter Cartwright's revivals to mock. They started shaking till some were fearful their neck would break. Check your history. They started prophesying. When it was told Saul, he sent another bunch of them. They come charging in to kill David, and they prophesied likewise. I believe in the power of God. And I can tell you, No, we won't show. But if they ever break the gate, I know who's going to handle them when that time comes. Well, then Saul decided he'd go. His lousy old rat. He went also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in situ. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? One said, Behold, they'd be at Nioth and Ramah. Well, go Saul. To Nioth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Nioth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also. The Hebrew has it his outer garments, leaving only the inner tunic. And prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and fell, the literal is, down, naked, again not naked, but in his undergarments,
all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, where am I going? If I can say this tonight, it sure needs to be heard in Los Angeles. One modern teacher says spirituality is not to be determined by the ability to be moved in the presence of God. When the wind is blowing, every tree in my front yard shakes. But that doesn't make it a good apple tree just because it shakes when the wind blows. They all shake. You look for other criteria. You say, explain to me how the Spirit of the Lord could come upon him. Because the Spirit of the Lord was present and he got in the atmosphere. Well, how could he prophesy? It was literally pouring forth of praise and ejaculations of the mouth. You mean he could come there and speak in tongues maybe? I don't know. He just uttered forth from his mouth praises to God, because the word prophecy means to boil inside until you must come forth. And it is the speaking forth of that which is boiling. And he hurled forth the praises until it so rent his body that in exhaustion he fell down into a trance. I could preach about that too. Some of the worst scenes I've ever seen in the presence of the Spirit is when a carnal person comes in contact. The very collision of the spirit and their carnality produces some of the worst gyrations. And you that have grown up in revival don't need much interpretation on that. Didn't happen that way to David. The flow of the spirit was not touching nerves unsensitized to the presence. And when this man, in whom the Spirit of God had come about six chapters earlier, and he prophesied under the power of God, this man that the Scripture says had received a new heart, another heart, as God gave him that other heart in the Spirit, and had departed from God. Now he walks back into the presence of God, and there was the shaking and the bursting forth. Do you believe there was a genuine return? I don't know, but I believe it could be. I've seen lots of people who have been in God's presence and departed. In fact, some of the worst kind I've ever seen are those that live like the devil all week and gyrate on Sunday. How many, am I talking Greek or any of you old timers here know what I'm talking about? Let me see your hand. And the question was asked, is Saul a prophet? Well, I'm telling you, if it's in Los Angeles, November 1978, I know some places he would be taking up an offering, selling his boots, and being paraded in front of everybody as the greatest redemption of the age. Because he gyrated a little bit in God's presence. Do I have to interpret that one? The question asked, is Saul also among the prophets? Rhetorical question. No, no, no. You don't become a prophet because you gyrate in God's presence. Samuel laid the foundation out of which came Naaman, Gad, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos, as it spread to every area, as God was able to find instruments that he could weld into a channel of his true voice, not just gyrators wherever God's presence was. Samuel's prophetic strength has already been read. 1 Samuel 15. How many know what what number says? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Go back to that 29th verse and see how deeply embedded this truth was in Samuel. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In this day, when anybody who gyrates can report, man, if it were today, I could tell you the publishing house that would write Saul's story of that trance while he laid there naked on the floor. And that would open doors everywhere because of the experience. But Samuel was known as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba without telling anybody about it, because he knew and he lived and he abided in. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He's not a man that he should repent. He laid the foundation of God's word, and his gyrations when he came down to land, if he had any, his gyrations were measured by the degree to which he walked according to thus saith the word of the Lord. Is still this measure, not our experience. Does that mean I don't believe in experience? Not at all. Doesn't believe that. Doesn't mean that. It means that the experience can be had without the ministry. The ministry cannot be had without the Word. Now let me show you how a real prophet develops. Samuel laid down the school of the prophets. The giant of all the prophets was Elijah. I've done this before, but not in this context. If there is a single prophet that was the outgrowth of the foundation that Samuel laid, it was Elijah. If there's anybody that is qualified as the king of the prophets, it was Elijah. Of all the prophetic voices and the spirit of the prophet that could be characterized, none higher could be selected than to say that the forerunner of Jesus would come in the spirit of Elijah. I happen to believe, that's my third private theory tonight, I happen to believe he'll be one of the last two prophets. But I know this to be a fact. When Jesus went up the hill of Transfiguration to talk of his decease, seeking encouragement from the key ones in whom he had planted the seed of the Word in his own heart, they slept. And God had to select out of the gallery of heroes Elijah and Moses, that had learned to do their task for God alone, whether anybody else was with them or not, to come and encourage Jesus. They were the two witnesses of the Transfiguration. The two that are present at the resurrection and two at the ascension. And that gives me the hint. And that's all it is. To justify, they may be the two that will be the last witnesses that God will have on this earth. He's tested them and he knows they won't let him down. But of all the prophets, Elijah's a giant. And if I were to quiz everybody tonight except those that have heard me on this subject, say, what do you think of when you think of Elijah? It would come like this: whirlwind to take him to heaven, fire coming down from heaven, widow's son being raised. That's not where he started. You open 1 Kings 17 with a conjunction. And Elijah, the Tishbite. And immediately he's projected into King Ahab's court, delivering a message saying, there shall be no rain except by my word. That's not where he begins. You go back into the New Testament, and you'll read Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. He's seen praying before he stopped the rain. He's in the desert. And the craziest prayer to pray in the desert is to pray that it won't rain in the desert. Why does he pray, don't let it rain in the desert? Back in Deuteronomy, same prophecies of Moses. God had said, worship idols, and I'll cancel out the rain. Why do you think he said that? The gods of Baal and Ashtoreth included a gallery of gods that provided the dew and the rain. God's not dumb. You're going to worship that old fathead fish god and put the ark of God alongside of him? When God gets through with him, he won't have a head or arms. How many know that story of Dagon? If you're going to start worshiping the God of the rain and the dew, God's going to seal up the heavens till there's no rain or dew. Jeroboam comes along. The kingdom's divided. Jeroboam, for motives that were selfish, puts idols at Dan and Bethel. And he became known as the king that led him to sin. They started worshiping idols. Israel to the north. The years went on to Ahab. And joined with Jezebel, idol worship reached the peak. Now, it had gone on for a long time, but God had already said it in his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That was true up there. They started worshiping idols. And the rain kept coming down until a man of faith came along. And that man of faith, in the craziest place in the world to do it, in the desert, began to pray it would rain. Now, I've analyzed Elijah's life. I'm going to do it with 70-league boots tonight in part, and looked at the manward side of him and the God side. If you study his life, you see that prophets are not produced by gyrations in God's presence. There are other ingredients that go into becoming God's prophet. You can prophesy when you boil over, but becoming God's prophet, where you speak forth God's word, there are other ingredients. You know what this prayer in the desert tells me? Elijah cared more for God's honor than himself. I dare you to find in 1 Kings or anywhere else Elijah praying, God, I want you to keep your word and shut up the heavens, but I want you to give me a brook. He never even asked about it. And who of all people is going to be in the worst position if it stops raining? The guy in the desert? Or the guy that lives by a well, an oasis, the ocean, or a brook? Who will suffer the most? The guy in the desert. And again, I'm saying the things of God are not complicated at all. Elijah, somewhere, had gotten in his system a concern for God that made him look at God's word, because as long as they worshiped idols, and it was not shut up in the heavens and rain ceasing to fall, God's word was remaining on the shelf of God's promise. And Hebrews 4 says, we're to be afraid lest there be a promise of God lay on the shelf of promise one day too long. God's word was being contradicted. Well, I hear all kinds of these believe and receive people taking Jesus' words out of context. When he talks about whatsoever shall be bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever shall be released on earth will be released in heaven, the whole Greek frame of that dissertation is one in which a man is striding along and literally happens upon a conflict between what God has said and what earth is having happened. And he then seizes the opportunity to become the connecting link between the contradiction and God's promise, which is forever settled in heaven. Elijah was in that spot. Every time he saw an idol, God was a liar. If it had been the kind, show me and I'll believe, he would have become the worst sinner of the desert, because he would have said, obviously God's word's not true. He said, it is going to stop raining when you worship idols. They're worshiping idols and it's still raining, so God must be wrong. Now put it in your life. It's the same choice. What's happening to me or you contradicts and become the face sinner. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church he built. And it looks like the gates of hell have changed from defense to chariots charging down on us. So God's wrong. Come on, you hard heads. God must be wrong. Isn't that the temptation? Sure it is. The temptation. We're supposed to be charging the gates. And the gates have become chariots charging us. God says they're gates. Run over your head and go. That's what a lie. That's all faith is. Man, they're going to grind me down. Elijah prayed earnestly, but it wouldn't rain. Why? He had rather suffer himself than see God's word not carried out. That's why I'm continuing to lay on everybody about faith sinner. How many thousand people? God counts at a later date how many prophets he had in Israel when Elijah, in a moment of weakness, thought he was the only one. How come Elijah? You won't find anywhere an indication an angel came to Gilead over there east of Jordan. Nowhere an indication that God sent him a special message and said, I'm laying this stewardship on you now, Elijah. Pray for it to stop raining. It was enough to know from God's word in Deuteronomy that God's honor was at stake. That his kingdom was living beneath its promised hope. So he became the connecting link. He prayed. What do you think he learned to pray? Through the prophets. I hope someday I can stop long enough to teach people to pray. There's a difference between praying and yelling, you know. I can tell you also, there's some praying that ought to involve some yelling. But there is a difference. We've already shown you Samuel built the school of the prophets. Go to Psalm 99. I think that's it. It just occurs to me right now. I bet some of you never noticed this. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. The Lord is great in Zion. Exalt ye the Lord our God. Verse 6. Moses, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron, among his priests, get this is written years later. Worship the Lord. Worship at his footstool. This whole earth is his footstool. And who is up there serving as additional priests, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. That's pretty high cotton for a prayer partner to be in. Samuel's put in the same category as Moses, the lawgiver, and Aaron, the first priest, as a man that could pray and get answers. And out of that heritage comes Elijah, who cares more about God's honor than he does himself. Number two, he's going to hang himself on God's word, not what he sees. You can call that obedience if you want to. I dare anybody to find that while he prayed, he got a revelation in the desert. I challenge anybody to find an angel showing up. No burning bush is recorded. Maybe it happened, but usually they record them. There is no indication anywhere that God came to Elijah praying over there, said, "My son, I've heard your prayer. Now get thee up and march thyself into Ahab's court, and I will give thee the words that thou shalt say." Thank God there wasn't somebody coming out there to see him either with a word from the Lord. He just got up, I believe. And he said, "God said it. I've prayed and asked him to do what I know his will is, because he already said it." And marched into Ahab's court and ran the risk of God not doing what he said. Now, to the believe and the receive people, they have the idea, "Thou shalt decree a thing and it'll be so. Give me a Cadillac, Lord, and I expect it to drive in tomorrow." If you can find in God's book anywhere, "Thou shalt decree a Cadillac and it will be thine," then you might be in good, godly behavior to go down to the local Cadillac agency and say, "I decree it to be mine." Those passages on decree are the passages that involve finding first what the will of God is and then laying yourself in that channel. And in that channel you can decree. Lay hands on the sick and speak healing, because you got God's word to back it up. God did not give away his power. You read in John, many believed when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew what was in all men. God's smarter than we are. Would you turn one of these immature, power-hungry, one-upman, spiritual freaks loose with the power to bring atomic warfare down? Would you give it to a 10-year-old kid? Jesus is power incarnate. And many believed when they saw the miracles that he did, but he wouldn't commit himself to them, because he knew what was in their heart. God has to be careful what he says. With God, words and things are synonymous. He speaks and nothing becomes the world's. That's the basis of faith. God speaks and a vacuum of nothingness becomes created universe. And forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. And when you know it's his will, you can pray according to his will. You're not asking amiss. Many people read the life story of George Mueller. And if there's ever been a modern man of effectual prayer, George Mueller was it. I have sat in the office and read his handwritten journals in the city of Bristol. and marveled at the record. But undergirding that record is the life exertion of George Mueller, who spent more time tuning in to that which is, thus saith the word of the Lord. Much bigger than his orphanage was his scriptural institutes that became the foundation of that study of the word that gave him an understanding. Thus saith the word of the Lord, I therefore can pray accordingly. We got instant miracle working magic purveyors in today's world. Who wouldn't line up to get all of God's power? All you got to do is have a little saliva spit in your face and a thump on the head, and you become God Almighty. It's not quite like that. Some saliva in the face and a thump on the head may produce a saw-like gyration and a three-day trance. But Elijah's come differently. Every man in Israel could have read it. Elijah did, and connected his body to it. He prayed that God would do what he had already said he'd do. Then, having prayed, what's the next step of faith? Some people pray too much. There's a time to stop praying and begin faithing. And some people start praying too soon. Because if you ask, and you're not asking in faith, unless you ask nothing wavering, as the epistle writer says, you might as well not ask, for he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. How can I then not waver? Be sure it's God's will. See, there you go back to that problem. You say it's not a problem knowing God's will. It's not a problem knowing God's will about you and me. When you give yourself to the Lord, it's harder to get out of His will than it is to stay in it. And you remember the illustration I used? If I have some boys and they're my kids and they're in the living room, one of them's playing checkers and one's playing marbles and the other one's just turning handsprings. Unless I've told them not to do those things. They're each doing something different. They're my kids. They're in my will. But if I say, Johnny, go mow the lawn and keep turning handsprings, it's kapali, pack, pack, bang! Get out there! He got out of my will that instant. Now, God's not so dumb, He can't let us know either. And there's more confusion about God's will from people that ought to be just taking the R&R, turn a few handsprings, play spiritual checkers, and play marbles. If God wants you, He'll tell you. Now, if you make that an excuse for putting plugs in your ears, so you can keep on playing checkers, you ain't fooling God, nor yourself, and probably not me if I'm your pastor. It's not as complicated as we make it. And the reason some people don't know what to pray for is they spend all their time praying for themselves. That's why the New Testament says we pray and we don't get the prayer answered because we're asking amiss. Go on, read the rest of it. That we might heap that which is the answer on our own pleasure. Oh God, help me. Oh God, deliver me. Oh God, make me happy. Oh God, give me power. Oh God, save my loved ones. Oh God, this, and oh God, that, and oh God, this, and oh God, that other thing. Oh me. Including make it easier on me. Elijah had total disregard for self. And you read the prayers of God's people. Look at Paul. I'm just started in Elijah. This may be one of those nights I quit right in the middle of something. Anybody got a Bible with Ephesians in it? Mine's all stuck together. Here it is. I find it? Paul prays. He tells them they're saints of the Most High God. And And then he prays. You know where he is? He's in a prison. For this cause, verse 14, chapter 3. Now here's a guy in prison. Probably nobody ever burned with more ambition to work for God in his life. He's praying. It'd do you good to read all the prayers of Paul. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that you would care more for me, pray more for me, understand my sufferings, and hold me up, that I might be delivered out of my misery. Is that what he says? Huh? For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Everything he prayed for is what's already been promised him. You know that, don't you? And in his dark hour, he's pouring out that prayer. Then he proclaims with confidence, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's in jail. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Reason some people never get their prayers answered? They're praying for them and theirs. I'm going to get this Bible back together. They're praying for them and theirs all the time. They're asking amiss. Elijah knew he was on solid ground. God had said it. And you say, apply that to me. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Did God say that? Huh? How many know that's his name? No restriction on it? I change not. Well, then ask him. And have him ask him, get up and take some faltering steps. The old-fashioned way is still a good one. Then get up. Well, you get up and your head's dizzy until you can't do anything but sit up. You fall back on the bed and you say, what? Must not be true. God didn't mean it when he said it. You know, I wonder how many false starts Elijah made. I wonder if he prayed one morning, got up and started toward Ahab and had second thoughts. He went back and prayed some more. I don't know whether he did or didn't. In fact, I kind of doubt that he did, because I think he had learned the laws of God and faith. But I still insist, that's the way. You reach up and pull what is forever settled in heaven down. And I've said it 100 times. If you can't sit up, raise your head. Can't raise your head, blink your eyes. Can't blink your eyes, roll your eyeballs. But do something to attach yourself to thus saith the word of the Lord. Let's talk about this church. Well, it looks like they're not going to make it. Well, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All I need is an army of Elijahs, and I think I got an army of Elijahs too. I want to say that. That will besiege heaven. And that's what gives us the strength every day to get up and walk into this Ahab's court of television land and say, thus saith the Lord. We made it through 1978. You hang your body on what God says, not what you see. Absolute obedience to that. What does this look like? It is a focus of a life in faith that ties the life and ties the knot till it's unbreakable on what God says. And then he's willing to risk whatever the consequences, walking into Ahab's court and say, it's not going to rain anymore, except by my word.